I wonder when you hear the word authority, do you say good word or bad word? When you hear the word authority, what's your first natural inclination? Is authority good? Or is authority bad? Well, I read an article from The Guardian on Friday, written by a lady called Elaine Glacier. And she said this: I took the kids to a music workshop at the weekend. We all sat around in a circle being creative. After a while, one boy got bored and started stomping around the room singing loudly. His mother didn't tell him to sit down, and neither did the facilitator. She said, "Can I just ask you to be a tiny bit quieter, please?" The conclusion from Elaine in The Guardian was this: we live in a post-authority culture. Adults no longer seem able to issue straightforward commands to children. In schools, non-hierarchical techniques such as flipped learning and teaching from the back of the room are in vogue. Pedagogical guides for lectures recommend replacing the sage on the stage with the guide from the side. Every opinion is equally valid. Everyone must have prizes. Elaine's conclusion. She writes, "I'm not calling for a return to unquestioned deference. But her cry is for sufficient accountability and protection with authority, which is the very essence of authority when it's working properly." She concludes, "Authority should be earned, maintained, and scrutinized, but not blindly bestowed by birth, wealth, or tradition." There's been a lot of chat, hasn't there, about political authority over last week's, both locally and nationally. But you see, as we look at the scriptures, we have in the life and in the teachings of Jesus a model of godly authority, not authoritarianism. Authoritarianism is where any government or group of leaders want to exercise unquestioned deference over you, and you must obey and follow no matter what. But when we follow Jesus, the servant king, his authority looks and tastes and feels so radically different. Because Mark tells us in the purpose statement of the whole book, "For the Son of Man," in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we look now at the leadership and the authority of Jesus. Last week we saw him calling his first group of fledgling disciples, and we wonder, what's he going to do with them now? Is he going to take them on a guided meditative retreat out in the wilderness? Is he going to take them to the Isle of Patmos for a 3-year theological degree with Jesus? Is he going to take them down to Jerusalem with all the big wigs for some pomp and pageantry and some debate about the fineries of the Torah? No, we're going to meet them in Capernaum. Sleepy. Pretty gloomy. Capernaum. So let's join Jesus and Simon and Andrew and James and John. But we are noticing what Jesus is doing, but we also ask the question, what's Satan doing? Because if you've been walking with us through this teaching series, there's been a huge conflict in the wilderness. For 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus has been at war with Satan. Why? Because from Genesis 3 onwards, we've heard the proto-evangelion. We've heard the first gospel, that from the seed of the woman is going to come one who will come and crush the head of the serpent. And so Jesus, the seed of the woman, has come, and Satan's not happy. But in the wilderness, Jesus triumphs where Adam failed. In the wilderness, Jesus triumphs where Israel failed. But Satan's not done. And Jesus isn't done. So we're wondering what's going to happen next. So let's see the authority of Jesus in this first century village as a teacher. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Here comes the godly teacher. They went to Capernaum, and when Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach. Capernaum is sort of the northwest part of the sort of harp-shaped Sea of Galilee. Jesus really made Capernaum his headquarters for ministry in and around this particular area. Why? Well, it was a strategic kind of little fishing town where so much commerce happened. It was sort of on the main trade route between Egypt and Mesopotamia. Many people came through this sort of little village before or town before they would move on. But it was also the furthest, the most way town from Tiberias, where Herod Antipas was, who wasn't a particular friend of people who preached about a new kingdom, because you remember he had John the Baptist arrested. So it was far enough away, and it was also a strategic place to minister. And what happens with Jesus here? Look at what it says. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he began teaching. It's fascinating that Mark chooses to use this first appearance of the public ministry of Jesus in a synagogue teaching. Because as you know, the first 100 days of a prime minister's leadership, the first 100 days of a president's leadership, will often portray and reveal their deepest desires. They want to make their mark. They want to show their hand as to what's important and significant to them. And so Mark wants to show us what's important and significant to Jesus. And what is important and significant to Jesus? He's in Capernaum. He's with normal people teaching. He's teaching in the synagogue. It was common practice for visiting teachers to be invited to read the scriptures. Paul benefited from that in his apostolic journeys. And so here does Jesus. And what was his teaching like? Some of you have sat under teachers and you just are so bored. You can think back to those teachers in school or those preachers at Hamilton Road Baptist on, what is this, the 6th of February, who bore you out of the trees. But what about Jesus? What about his teaching? Look at verse 22. The people were amazed. Now, this is a pretty average Shabbat in Capernaum. It's a pretty small kind of town or village compared to Jerusalem. And they had gone, as was their normal routine and ritual, to go to the synagogue to listen to some boring rabbi or scribe debate whether you could go in and take your ox out of a hole of the ground on a Sunday or a Sabbath. Whether you could go 960 meters from your front door or not, but what if you kept tying things and it was tied to you? Maybe you could do that. They were bored out of their trees. But not with Jesus. They were amazed. They were astonished at his teaching. It wasn't about every jot and tittle of the law. It wasn't about the old debates. No, Jesus is bringing something fresh, something living, something active. Because verse 22, it says, "For he taught them as one who had authority." Sunday after Sunday, you'll hear me quoting somebody, probably from 30 years ago. And you know, when you go back to that source and you see they're actually often relying on somebody 30 years before that. And then if you really have commentaries that are old enough, you can kind of go back nearly 3 or 4 generations where you see people quoting one generation after another who've discovered really good gospel truth. And it would have been happening in that synagogue in Capernaum, where the Sunday after Sunday or Sabbath after Sabbath on the Saturday, they would have heard one rabbi quoting another rabbi from one other generation. It was all, in a sense, second-hand teaching, but not with Jesus. He does not need human authority. He derives his authority from divine authority. He is God. Fresh. It's lively. It was not as the scribes taught. Jesus' teaching was living, not listless. It was weighty, not wearisome. It was holy, not hypocritical. He was a leader who lived what he taught. The words of his mouth mirrored his lifestyle. And then I asked myself this question. And I now ask you this question. Are you really listening to the teaching of Jesus? Are you really listening to the teaching of Jesus? Because John the Apostle, when he was on the island of Patmos, he caught a vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he knew that there would be people sitting in New Testament churches like you and I, who perhaps a little bit like this man who was possessed by a demon, let's just call him Bobby, who lived down in Magdala Road. And that we can come to church every Sunday, unlike them when they went on the Shabbat on Saturday. And we can be going through routines and rituals, and we kind of sit for the readings and for the prayers, and we bow our head and close our eyes, and we stand for the songs, and we maybe sing some of them, and we're just going through the mundane motions. We're here, but we're not here. Are we really listening to the teaching Jesus? John, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to this church." Are you really listening? Are you really listening to the teaching of Jesus? Because if you listen to all of the media that comes out all in the last week or weeks, you naturally have inbuilt barriers to block the local authority as they speak because of the way they've discredited the message. Their life doesn't match what they're asking people to do. And so we have all these built-in barriers not to actually follow our leaders because they've let us down. But Jesus is the leader who's never let us down. And he asks us, as he asked us last week, come, follow me. The leader who has godly authority because he's come to serve and not to be served. Are you really listening to the teaching of Jesus? But he's not just an authoritative teacher, he's an authoritative deliverer. What do the powers of darkness think about the light of the world starting his ministry amongst the people of Capernaum? Well, look at verse 23. Just then, or immediately, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out. Fascinating for Jesus' first public appearance in ministry. Mark chooses an encounter here in Capernaum in which the kingdom of God goes head to head with its ultimate opponent, the power structure of evil. And now Jesus will show us not just his authority as a teacher, but his supremacy over the supernatural realm. Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. He is this cosmic king. One writer says the inbreaking of God's kingdom in Jesus first begins not in the human arena, but in the cosmic arena, to show us that he can bind the strong man and exercise his power. Isn't it fascinating that the first person to reveal the true identity of Jesus that will help us have a telescopic focus on who he is was his Father? As he identifies with us in the waters of baptism as a friend of sinners, fulfilling all righteousness, the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." It's divine identity. And now demonic identity. The demons know who he is. They don't want him to have his way and his sway. So this is not out of nowhere. No, this is a calculated sniper attack from the powers of darkness on the servant king, inspired by his master Satan. This demon wants to expose Jesus, to out Jesus, to derail Jesus. They don't want Jesus to be able to hide his identity and then make maximum impact later in his ministry. No, they want to reveal him now, get him out now. And so let's go into the synagogue. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. What do we learn from this? Demons go to church. This was probably Bobby from Magdala. He probably sat in the same seat in probably a 100-seater synagogue, maybe 3 rows from the front. He maybe nodded at the person at the door on the way in every week on the Shabbat. He maybe got up and down like he's meant to do in that particular form of Jewish teaching and religion. But he was possessed by the demonic. He was a professor of God, but not possessed by God. And I thought about this warfare that was going on here in Capernaum. And in any form of warfare, the most strategic thing you can do is to send spies into the opposing group. Can you infiltrate their ranks? Can you even get into their halls of power so that you can disturb the strategy, so that you can inform your side about what they're going to do next? And so Satan and his demonic forces want to infiltrate everything that God seeks to do. Demonic forces want to get into this church. Break up friendships. Gossip, envy, backbiting, slander, criticism. Demonic forces love to come in amongst God's people to devour and to divide. And so it is here in this synagogue in Capernaum, a man with an unclean spirit. Now you might ask the question, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? My answer would be no. He who lives in us now, if you're a Christian, is God himself. Christ has union with us. We are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. But I do believe a Christian can be oppressed by demonic forces. And so Paul writes then to the Christian in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, that we must take up the whole armor of God to take our stand when the evil, not if, but when the evil day comes, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, praying at all times in the Spirit. The Christian is engaged in cosmic warfare. But in our middle-class, educated environment, we, in a sense, want to pass away all the supernatural. And so do the demons. They wanted to do it in Capernaum, and they want to do it in Bangor. One writer says, popular culture frequently depicts demons in monstrous forms. This includes drooling fangs, sharp claws, leathery wings. But they are spiritual influences and unlikely to have physical appearance. He goes on to say, as a society, we have spent trillions of pounds arming ourselves against aggression from other countries. Radar, stealth bombers, aircraft carriers, night vision, goggles, missiles, and a host of other offensive and defensive weaponry are designed to protect our way of life. Military personnel track every conceivable avenue of attack to make sure we're safe. On the local scene, we hire police forces and security guards and put up lights and fences and put locks on our doors, true or false? But then he pulls the rug on us. But for all our readiness, we post no guards to secure our moral life. We post no guards to secure the morals of our society.
The attacks have come in our schools and in our universities and in our music and in our movies and in our law courts and in our churches. He writes, Christians have been so unprepared that they have not even noticed that at times they have been taken prisoner. Oh, that God's Spirit would give us eyes to see, ears to hear in the midst of this cosmic warfare. That we might be Christians who take up the full armor of God in the midst of the evil days. Because the demon goes on the offensive here, verse 23, and he cried out, "What have you to do, plural, with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you. I know you. You are the Holy One of God." Jesus is no ordinary exorcist who's mastered the techniques of manipulating spirits. Rather, his arrival signifies the presence of God's powerful and his effective reign, which leaves no room for demonic forces. His kingdom is a kingdom of light and it's a kingdom of love. And look at what this demon knows about Jesus. He knows his human identity. "I know that you're Jesus of Nazareth. I know where you come from." Secondly, he knows his divine identity. "You are the Holy One of God." And he knew his missional identity. "You've come to destroy us." 1 John 3, Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. Oh, that God, this has been my prayer this week, would give me and you eyes to see the demonic forces in our world, so that we might continue to walk in the light. It's like this demon has been winning at playing hide and seek for years in this man in Capernaum, but now that Jesus has arrived, he wants to blow Jesus' cover before Jesus blows his. So Jesus, verse 25, he rebukes him. "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly, "and come out of him." We'll see time after time Jesus rebuking disease in people, rebuking demons in people, and even rebuking death itself. This is the new kingdom he's setting up. He's seeking to restore that which has been broken. And that his demons and the cosmic powers of darkness want people, want men and women, want boys and girls to remain in the darkness, to remain in the distress, to remain in the broken, to remain in the darkness. And Jesus comes to bring a kingdom of light and love and expose the works of Satan. And how does the impure spirit respond? Verse 26. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. This is true deliverance ministry. This is true deliverance ministry. Could you imagine? I mean, Bobby, who sat in the third row in the synagogue, is now convulsing. Could you imagine being there that Saturday morning, that Shabbat in sleepy Capernaum? What would you have thought if you'd been there? You'd gone there every week for years, as was your ritual. And now Jesus has appeared. Now the kingdom of God is breaking forth in little pockets like little Capernaum. Visibly, the demon or the man is convulsing. Verbally, the demon or the man is crying out. One writer commenting on this said this: even though Satan was cast out of heaven, he's always seeking to elevate his throne above God. He's at work through dark forces that are in the world before our eyes. Evil leadership, decadent pursuits, poverty, injustice, racism, promiscuity, consumerism, and materialism. The evil one who parades himself as an angel of light blinds us to the devastating, he blinds us to the devastating effects of these forces. Isn't that true? Blinds us. He deludes or distracts us with selfish interests to convince us that we must accept these evils for the sake of personal liberty, for the sake of personal pleasure, and for power that is supposed to bring us happiness. And Jesus came to expose these counterfeit saviors and say, I'm the real one. To this man in Capernaum who was possessed by a demon, come to me, all of you who are weary and broken and demon possessed, and find your true rest in me. And so the demons get into an arm wrestle with Jesus, but they can't pin him. They may wage warfare with him in a conflict, but they're never crowned champion. And I thought we could leave this as a distant application. But then I thought, let's bring it closer to home. Yes, we as a Christian say we can't be possessed by a demonic force. But whatever phrase you want to use, whether you call it a demonic stronghold, or whether you call it a prevailing sin, or whether you call it a persistent sin, or whether you call it habitual sin, whatever theological stream you want to take your phrase from, let's be honest. There are areas of our life that still resemble the kingdom of darkness. If anyone is in Christ, yes, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone and come. This gloriously new thing has happened at the very epicenter of our mission control center of our lives. But we still battle remaining flesh. Anger. Gossip. Gluttony. Drunkenness. Covetousness. Sexual immorality, pride, greed. Not one of those things finds their root in the kingdom of God. They're in the kingdom of darkness. Yes, no one can clutch us out of the hands of our God. We're secure in his hands, but oh, to be more like Jesus. And how is it that he has changed us? Listen to what the Apostle Paul said as he reflected on what has happened to us through the gospel. Colossians 1 verse 13, he has, Jesus has, delivered us from the domain of darkness. And he's transferred us. You remember when you used to go on holiday? Because you wanted to follow that ball in the sky. And we come from a place here in Northern Ireland where it seems that the ball in the sky never shines. And so you're looking for a transfer from Belfast City Airport or Belfast International Airport to take you, to transfer you to the place where it always shines. And that's what's happened to us in Jesus. Taking us from a place where our heart was always dark to a place where he now shines into our hearts his beautiful light and grace. But will we submit all of our hearts to his light? All of our hearts to his grace? Follow me. Follow me. Well, this has been quite an incredible Sunday, or a Saturday as it would have been for them in Capernaum. And so look at how the narrative closes. The people were all so amazed. You can imagine the chat. If they had a Shabbat lunch, there would be some chat, wouldn't there? I mean, you just wouldn't have been talking about how boring the preacher was that Sunday, but and how long he went on. But look at verse 27. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives order to impure spirits. They obey him. And news about him
There's no doubt about this in the Galilean countryside. News about him spread quickly over the whole region. As we look at where we've been so far in Mark 1, when we are called to follow Jesus, we must acknowledge it's a call to go into conflict. When we proclaim Jesus, we must be aware that we will encounter pressures. When we lift up the Savior in our lives, in your life, in my life, we will reveal more areas of stronghold that need to be submitted to his lordship. When we as a church want to go further into more discipleship areas, it's no surprise when the demonic raises his head. Jesus says, come follow me into the synagogue in Capernaum. And you're going to need to come back next week to see where he goes next. But Martin Luther, who knew a lot about spiritual warfare, reveled in the glory of the gospel when he penned these incredible words. And though this world, with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Listen to this. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Isn't that good news? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his godly authority. We thank you that he came to extinguish and eradicate and expel the works of darkness. And Father, as we come now to the Lord's table, we want to remember him, not just in Capernaum, but more importantly in his crucifixion. And so help us now as we come to have that spirit of prayer and to go through that temple cleansing process where we confess our sin to him, asking by your Spirit to know more of his godly rule and reign in our lives by grace through faith. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.